All right. So there you have a sense of how Pastor Ed will be spending some time this summer. It fits with our heart for church planting and serving and resourcing pastors whenever we're able to do so. We'd love to see you support this both prayerfully and financially. Take some time to do that and make a donation there on the city. The fund marked India trip is live on the city now, so you can do that whenever you'd like to. And it'll be live for the next few weeks. Before we get into this new series, let's just take a minute for prayer and commit this time over to God. Father God, we thank you for a chance to come together and open up your word. I pray that as we study some these urban legends, these Christian myths, that we would be open to our minds being changed on something that perhaps we've believed all along, but Scripture doesn't support. I pray that we would put aside perhaps our own biases on this and instead just approach your word ready to hear. We pray all these things in your name and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. So today we begin a new sermon series called Urban Legends, Debunking Christian Myths. If you don't have a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand. Someone will bring one to you. If you don't own a Bible, please keep this as a gift from us. We'll be in a lot of different verses today. So if you're having a hard time keeping up, feel free to just follow along on the screen. Most of the time, we are in books of the Bible, but for today and really for this whole series, we'll be in a lot of different passages. So urban legends. It's really easy to go through your whole life believing that something is true that isn't actually true. Big things, small things, it happens to the best of us, right? I have a family member who loves to forward on the emails about some terrible thing that is going on in the world, some mastermind secretive plan to take over America, bring down the UN or institute Sharia law in New York City. I don't know if you have anybody in your family that forwards those on to you. It's really annoying. Hopefully you're not one of those people who forwards them on. There's always this urgent call to action, right? And they always end with a plea to forward the email on. And it'll say something like, if you really love America, you'll forward this on to 10 of your closest friends, right? But if you hate freedom, then you'll delete it, right? I get a kick out of doing a quick check on the content of the email on Snopes.com and then sending that link to my family member just to let him know that he's fallen victim to a prank again and then forwarded it out to all of his friends. Snopes.com is kind of a fun site to poke around. If you've never been there, basically what they do is they expose all the different sorts of conspiracy theories, rumors, urban legends, misinformation for what they really are. They do research on how the rumor got started and what was behind it. Sometimes the story takes on a life of its own, eventually becoming so pervasive in popular culture that it's generally accepted as true. And challenging the idea makes you the idiot, right? Why? Because everybody knows it's true. Just for fun, here are some of my favorite urban legends that have been proven to be false. Now, I guarantee that as I read this list, someone here will think, no, that one's true, Phil. I know that one's actually. It's not, but, you know, there's pretty hard evidence against it. That's okay. I mean, they're all pretty minor. You can continue to believe it. It's not going to hurt you that bad. So here are a few urban legends that have been proven to be not true. McDonald's shakes. The reason why they're called shakes is because there's no milk in them. It's just all made of reconstituted animal fat. Not true. The U.S. Census. Did you know that if enough people listed their religion as Jedi on the U.S. Census, the Star Wars thing, right, that the U.S. government would be forced to make the religion of Jedi an official religion? Not true. Doesn't matter how many people listed on the census. It's not going to be recognized in that way. Kentucky Fried Chicken. The reason why they changed their name to KFC was because they were creating a new race of super chickens that could not be legally called chickens. because they were so different. So the government said, you've got to change it to KFC to avoid false advertising. Not true, right? Walt Disney died in the late 60s. His body was cryogenically frozen so that when science figured out a way to heal him, they could raise him from the dead. That one's actually true. No, I'm kidding, it's not. Lemmings, you've heard of the animal that jumps off a cliff to commit suicide if the herd grows too large? Not true. I totally believed this one until a few days ago. Did a little bit of research, found out that it was all a hoax. Feeling kind of stupid about that one. All right, one more, and this is going to blow your mind. You ready for this one? Who invented the flushing toilet? Not, as is commonly believed, Sir Thomas Crapper. Now, Sir Thomas was a plumber, and he did have several plumbing-related patents. The flushing toilet was not one of them. Another guy with an equally unfortunate name actually invented it. Sad, really, because it ruins so many good jokes, you know. But we have to let these things go. Now, these are not stupid people who believe these things. Sometimes it is, but not always. Plenty of very intelligent people believe things that are completely not true. It would be great if this didn't happen in the church or with the Bible, but it does. It happens all the time. Larry Osborne defines, we can go to the next one there. Larry Osborne defines a spiritual urban legend as a belief, story, assumption, or truism that gets passed around as fact. As an aside, Larry Osborne wrote a book that helped inspire this series, so we can give credit where credit is due to that author. Now, a spiritual urban legend could have come from a friend, a small group leader, a Sunday school teacher, when you were a kid, a book you read, or even a sermon, really. Sometimes they're harmless. Like, for example, probably at least a few of you believed at some point that the phrase, cleanliness is next to godliness, was in Scripture. Probably in the Proverbs. Kind of sounds like it would be in the Proverbs, right? It's not in Scripture, never has been. But, you know, realistically speaking, if you believed it was and you ended up taking showers more frequently, and it's probably not going to hurt you, right? So there are some commonly held spiritual beliefs that are harmless. Others are not only false, but they have the potential to alter your understanding of God's word and even his character. You could feel pretty let down by God if something that you expected of him never happens, even if that expectation was founded on a misunderstanding. And that's why we're taking these next 6 weeks to expose some of these spiritual urban legends. Now, I'm certain that at some point in this series, I will touch on something that you've always believed and believed pretty strongly, maybe even taught to others. And when that happens, you have a couple of options. You can get defensive and reject what I'm saying and say, no, I know he's wrong and I'm right. After all, my dad taught me this. That's one option. You could say, you know, my pastor back home, he always said. Or you could do what one church in the Bible did on a regular basis with the Apostle Paul, of all people. You could check what we're teaching against Scripture, like the Bereans did. Acts 17:11 tells us that the Bereans were more noble. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They were checking up on him, making sure he was telling the truth, making sure he was treating Scripture properly. So look, I'm probably going to expose a deeply held belief of yours or mine at some point in this series. Let's stick with the Bible and let that be our source of truth, not your parents, not your favorite pastor or writer or mentor, not you yourself who wants to hold on to a belief. Let's stick with God's word. Now, with that in mind, let's take a look at our first spiritual myth. I think we all know that the Bible is really clear about forgiving those who hurt you, those who speak against you, harm you in any way. There is no transgression too big to be forgiven. Jesus talks about forgiveness constantly. It's kind of a big deal in the Bible, right? It's kind of all over the place in the Bible. So while forgiveness can often be very difficult to actually do, we know that it is something we've been called to do. But how many times have you heard the phrase, forgive and forget? Forgive and forget. Pretty common phrase, right? But have you ever thought to yourself, forgiveness? Yes. Okay. Forgetting? I don't know about that. So how do we do this? Does forgiving mean forgetting? Is that required for true forgiveness? When we forgive someone, are we supposed to literally forget that the thing we forgave ever happened? Almost like selective amnesia sets in and it's just gone. Do the words, "I'm sorry," invoke some clause that requires us to wipe the slate clean? Is this possible? Is it even biblical? Is this what the Bible teaches? Is this how God does forgiveness with us? When we confess our sin, and 1 John 1:9 says that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, does he also just forget it? So like if we mention it in prayer 10 seconds later, will God be confused by what we just said? Where do we get this idea from? The idea that forgiving actually means forgetting. It must come from somewhere, right? Well, we've got a few verses that kind of sound like they support this idea when you first read them. Like this one, when David talks about what God does with our sins, this is in Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Or listen to this one in Jeremiah 31:34. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Seems pretty straightforward, right? So it kind of makes sense that people would reduce this down to forgive and forget. But is it really possible for God to forget something? Okay, let's look at another use of the word remember to see if we can get to the bottom of this. In the account of the worldwide flood in Genesis, we get this description of absolute destruction. It's a terrible picture, and then we come to Genesis 8:1, and we read this. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. Now, does that mean that God was looking down at the earth that he had created, which was now covered with water, and thinking, you know, I should have saved a few of the humans and the animals to restart this thing? And then Noah comes floating by in the ark into his peripheral vision, and he's like, hey, you in the boat. Wait a minute, I remember you. That's right. I had you build the boat, and then everybody had made fun of you, and then you got into the boat with all the animals, and they kept making fun of you, but then it started to rain, and they kind of felt bad, and everything got wet, and now it's just you. That's right. It's Noah, right? Right? Is that what it means that God remembered Noah? Noah might have felt that way, but God knew that Noah existed throughout the whole time of the flood. He didn't forget about Noah. He simply turned his attention back to him. He remembered him. There have been some pretty major sins committed throughout human history. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. Think about King David's adultery or Paul's murder of Christians before he became a Christian himself. Think about the many people who have persecuted the church who later came to a saving knowledge and understanding of Jesus as Lord. Think of your own sin as redeemed followers of Jesus. It was all forgiven. Now, let's get philosophical here for just a minute. What does God know? What does he know? Let's say that a man commits some pretty major sexual sin. And then he genuinely repents of that sin. And God forgives him completely. Maybe his wife forgives him. If forgive and forget is the goal for everyone, including God himself, and the verses that say that God remembers our sin no more are to be taken literally, does that mean that God now has no knowledge of that sexual immorality? Think about it. That would mean that we as humans have knowledge that God does not have, information that God does not have. Let's say that this immorality produced a child. Does God look at that child and say, huh, I wonder where that kid came from? Think about how crazy this sounds. This would mean that there are even aspects of the Bible that God doesn't know, because they talk about humans that sinned who were then forgiven, right? Somehow God doesn't know those sections of the Bible because he's forgotten it, because he remembers our sin no more. See, all this language about the way that God forgives, that he remembers our sin no more, that he hurls them into the deep ocean, that as far as from the east is to the west, he separates them. What it means is that God doesn't keep responding to us in light of that sin. He's turned his attention away from that sin. When he sees a follower of Christ who has experienced God's forgiveness, he doesn't see their sin. He sees Jesus. He sees the blood of Jesus over them, covering that sin. He remembers it no more in that sense. I like how a pastor friend of mine, John Alexander, explains this. He said, God doesn't choose amnesia, he chooses grace. He chooses grace. Now, why is this important? Well, if we are to follow God's example of forgiveness, and God, after forgiving us, literally forgets about the sin, has no memory of it at all, and we set that up as the goal for the way that we forgive people, well, it really just kind of sets us up for failure. It asks us to do something that we were never really asked to do, something that God never promised to do either. God forgives, but he doesn't forget, at least not in the sense that we mean. Here's the problem, though. When I say that God never forgets, you might automatically think of the person who has been severely wronged by someone. And he looks that person in the eye and with a deep desire for vengeance says, I will never, ever forget this. Meaning, you better sleep with the lights on and the doors locked, because I'm coming for you when you least expect it. That kind of not forgetting shows that there has also been no forgiving. And that's not how God doesn't forget. When God forgives, he truly forgives. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul says. But are there still consequences for our sin? Possibly. Often. Sometimes. Not always, but most times. But the forgiveness is real. Most of us can probably think of at least a couple of sins that had pretty significant consequences in our lives. And maybe you repented after that sin that was committed. If your expectation is that because you've repented, your life will now hit some magic reset button and go back to the factory settings with no troubles whatsoever, you will find yourself pretty disappointed most of the time. Let's say you continually spend more than you make. And you repent to God and say, "You know, I'm sorry that I've continued to spend money recklessly. I'm getting my budget in line and I'm sticking to it." And let's say you actually carry through on that promise. It still might take you several years to dig yourself out. Are you forgiven? Yes. Does Visa still send you a bill every month? They generally remember to do that. Forgiveness is not the spiritual undo button. Okay, let's move this away from you and God to you and others. If you believe that forgiveness is synonymous with forgetting, you'll be pretty disappointed when, for example, let's say your wife finds out that you have an online gambling problem. And she forgives you, but she also takes the checkbook and the credit cards and puts them in the safe. Just to be on the safe side, right? Is she wrong for being careful? For setting up boundaries? Should she just let it go and act like nothing happened because she truly forgave you? Think about what that kind of expectation does to her. It makes her the bad one for being careful about your sin. You then, the one who committed the wrong, get to stand on some sort of self-righteous high horse and claim superiority because, after all, she said she forgave you. And now you're the victim, aren't you? Why? Because you falsely believed that forgiveness means an immediate clean slate, a completely fresh start, no consequences for your action. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Anywhere. Not temporally. Eternally, yes. Not temporally. We don't get to say, "Hey, I'm trying to move on from this. If he or she can't let it go, not my problem anymore." That's not our call to make. Forgiveness takes time. The bigger the offense, the deeper the wound, the greater the pain, the longer the healing will take. Is there any other place in life where we would say that pretending that something never happened is a good idea? If growing up, nothing you ever did was good enough for your mom or dad, and you carry that around to this day, would your counselor recommend that the best way to handle that pain is to ignore it? Just stuff it down. Jam it down. Bury it deep. Never let it show. Of course not. A good counselor is going to help you deal with that pain, come to some healthy level of forgiveness. But if that parent is still having a toxic effect on you, even in your adulthood, still judging you for every decision you make, still questioning you, questioning your every move, well, you're probably going to need some pretty strict boundaries with that person. You might be careful how much time they get with your kids for fear that they spill that toxic nature over to them too. Forgiveness? Yes. Blind, potentially dangerous forgetfulness? I don't think the Bible teaches that. People who completely block out significant trauma from their past are generally not seen as emotionally or spiritually healthy. They are more like ticking time bombs. Well, there's another reason why the myth of forgive and forget is so dangerous, and it's this. Many of us will simply throw our hands in the air and give up at that thought. You might say, look, I'll forgive. But seriously, how can I ever forget about this? You can and will and should forget about a lot of little things, little offenses here and there, small workplace disagreements, miscommunication that spills into an argument, an unmet expectation with a friend, you probably will forget, literally forget, about a lot of those little things. We definitely should approach our friends and family and even our enemies with that same kind of love and grace and acceptance that we ourselves receive from God through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And because of that forgiveness, we too are required to forgive others. But if we are told that forgiving really means forgetting, many will recognize that this just isn't humanly possible. You can't induce amnesia on yourself regarding physical scars from abuse, even though you forgave your abuser. The contractor friend who never finished the first job you paid him for should probably not be hired for the second job, unless you're willing to lose that money, no matter how good the excuses are. Full and complete forgiveness does not mean leaving your brain at the door. Here's what we have to do as Christians. We have to model our forgiveness on actual examples of God's forgiveness. So let's look at one. King David's story is a pretty interesting test case for the way that God forgives. In case you don't know David's story, here's the snapshot. David was the king of Israel around 1000 BC. He was a pretty good king for the most part, although he did have one pretty serious sin that got recorded for all time in the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. He has an affair with a woman named Bathsheba while her husband was off fighting David's wars. When she got pregnant, he decides to have her husband killed to cover up his sin. Now, David eventually confessed all of this, and it seems like his remorse was really genuine. In fact, he was overjoyed when God told him that he got to keep his life, because he thought for sure he was a dead man for his sin. So David is completely forgiven for his immorality and murder. From a spiritual and eternal standpoint, David's slate was wiped clean. But from an earthly and temporal standpoint, there were definitely consequences. And God told him that because of his sin, the nation of Israel would face war continually throughout his reign. Told him that one day, his own family would dishonor him in public. God also said that David would not get to build the temple that he had wanted to build. And finally, and most tragically, the son conceived in adultery would die way too young. You can read that whole story in 2 Samuel. Was David forgiven? Yes. In fact, he went on to write a significant portion of Scripture in the Psalms. So even though there were these consequences of his sin in this world, not only was he forgiven, God also continued to use him for his will. In short, he was given a second chance. Even as he lived under the shadow of his past, the murderous adulterer ends up being quoted by Jesus. That's the extent of God's forgiveness with David. Clean slate, eternally speaking? Yes. Clean slate, temporally, here on earth? Definitely not. His legacy was radically altered because of his sin. Some of you have been wounded so deeply by others in your life. You have been let down in ways that the rest of us can't really comprehend. You've been sinned against, and not even complete forgiveness for the sinner will take away the scars. And yet there is room for second chances and third chances and fourth chances and way more. Guarded, carefully constructed, full of healthy boundaries, but still a second chance. Some of you were the ones who inflicted the wounds, committed the sin, ruined the life. God may not be done with you yet. If he can take a guy who murdered Christians and turn him into the most influential man in the church after Jesus, he can do anything. Now, it's one thing to talk about murderers and adulterers, but what does this forgiveness thing look like on a daily basis? Most of the things that will challenge our ability to forgive will not, they'll fall into the mundane, everyday sorts of things. They'll be frequent, still painful. So the first thing we have to do as we think about just kind of daily needs of forgiveness is we have to stop checking to see who has been hurt more and responding based on that mental running count. We have to stop keeping score. I remember in my first couple of years in marriage, I would often find myself wanting to punish my wife, Amy, for hurting me somehow. So if she was a jerk to me, I looked for a way to get back. It might be subtle, leaving a mess in the kitchen or ignoring her, giving her the silent treatment. And even though we would eventually talk about it and forgive each other, I'd jot that offense down in my brain and bring it up again at just the right time. She maybe was calling me out on something that I had just done, and I'd say, well, you know, 6 months ago, I was keeping a tally of who was winning in the offense department. Now, of course, I stopped all of that years ago, and thankfully, I haven't sinned against my wife in over a decade now. So I'm doing pretty well. She was at the first service, so she can't confirm that right now, but I'm sure she would do so. See, even though it's unrealistic and not required by Scripture to literally forget all the times that you've been wronged, not forgetting also does not mean that you catalog your hurts in an easily accessible database, ready to just choose the right one, choose the right bomb to lob at your enemy when fired upon. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love keeps no record of wrongs. If we're doing that, I think it's safe to say that we have not truly forgiven. We have to stop keeping score. We also need to look inward at our own need for forgiveness and let that be the basis for the way we approach the forgiveness of others. There's a great story in Matthew 18 about a man who was forgiven a large debt and then turned around and demanded payment from somebody who owed him a small debt. If we're honest with ourselves, we would recognize that we have been forgiven so much in our lives, whether it's overt sin that makes headlines, or private sins that only those closest to you see, or even heart attitudes that could poison on contact if they ever got out. We are sinners, and yet we are offered forgiveness through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8 tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this should become the basis for the forgiveness that we offer to others. Colossians 3:13 reminds us that we are to bear with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. We have been forgiven a huge debt. Who are we to refuse forgiveness to others? Now, I want to deal with a couple questions on this that you might still have. First of all, what do we do when we offer forgiveness to someone who really has no interest in receiving it? Should you even offer forgiveness to that person? What is your responsibility as Christ followers in that situation? So let's say your neighbor's dog keeps relieving himself on your lawn, and he doesn't seem to care. The owner, I mean, not the dog. Do you start keeping dog treats with you to make that dog happy? Right? Do you offer to go over and clean up the neighbor's messes as well? Maybe. Do you go to your neighbor and say, "Hey, I forgive you for letting your dog ruin my lawn," before he's even asked for forgiveness? Are we called to forgive people? Definitely. Are we called to be doormats, overlooking every transgression, as though that somehow makes us more like Jesus? I don't think so. See, here's the thing. The same Jesus who said, "Turn the other cheek," also said, "If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." It is absolutely appropriate and even sometimes needed to say, in the context of forgiveness, "You wronged me. You really hurt me. What you did was not okay. This has to stop." Why do we at Terra Nova fight for the freedom of children stuck in the global sex trade rather than just teaching them how to put up with it? Why do we advocate for their fair treatment? We care about their eternal souls before God, but we're also incensed when the image of God is debased and abused and treated in a humiliating and disgusting manner. Forgiveness, yes. But we weren't called as image bearers of God to be doormats to abuse. So you can offer forgiveness to someone, but they may reject it. And if you or someone you love has ever been hurt deeply by someone who doesn't seem to care, lacks all evidence of remorse, you may find yourself switching from a willingness to forgive that person to a growing anger with that person. You may see a toxic poison of bitterness destroying your soul. And you go from being willing to forgive to slowly hardening your heart towards grace and instead desiring payback, punishment, even revenge. Because that person seems uninterested in your forgiveness. Here's something you may not know. There is an appropriate time and place to seek revenge. Did you know that revenge is a biblical concept? Some of you are like, "Bring it on, because I've got a list," right? Remember, going back a few minutes, don't keep score, right? It's kind of, the sermon builds on each other, right? See how it goes. Okay, so let's talk about revenge. A couple of years ago, let me just pause for a second. I'm going to share a story that's really difficult, okay? So I just feel like I need to say that. There's no intention here to be melodramatic or seeking pity or anything like that. I'm sharing a difficult story from my own life, my family's life. A couple of years ago, a little less than that, my older brother was the victim of a pretty serious assault. He was beaten, he was burned, and he was left for dead. I'm not overstating that. He then spent months in a coma on a breathing machine. He now lives with my parents, and he'll never be the same. Ever. One person is spending life in prison as a result of this attack. It was called attempted murder. Another person is still on the loose. I have this image in my mind from the newspaper of one of his abusers wearing the orange jumpsuit, looking absolutely crazed, standing in the courtroom, I have that image just imprinted, emblazoned on my mind, in my brain. I want those people who did that to my brother to get every ounce of justice coming to them. And if I'm truthful with you, I want them to suffer. I want them to feel some pain. I kind of want revenge. Listen to the Apostle Paul on this matter. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Some translations will say, leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Elsewhere in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, Paul talks about someone who wronged him, a man named Alexander the coppersmith. He basically says, you know, that's okay. God will deal with him. And then he later says, you know, I've handed him over to Satan. That's a pretty strong statement for the Apostle Paul to say. I've handed him over to Satan. Paul's not playing around when he says that. So it's appropriate to desire justice, which I think Pastor Matthew makes a good distinction when he says that revenge, as it relates to justice, is that justice is the appropriate allowing the structures of our government to exact that idea of revenge. I think that's a good statement. But it's not for us to decide. It's not for us to seek revenge. It's for God. We have to say, I leave it in your hands. Vengeance is not mine to seek. It's yours, God. Now God, in his infinite wisdom, may choose to turn the murderer into a picture of grace and forgiveness that goes on to do great things for God. God may use the adulterer to scare others into faithfulness to their spouses. The person who struggles with anger and hurts those around them may become a shining example of gentleness and kindness. And to that point, I really need to show you the next verse after the one that's on the screen right now. Here's Romans 12, 20 to 21. Give you some context. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. I don't have time to explain that one right now. We'll get to Romans 12 this fall. I'll have to wait on that one. But listen, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's not ours to seek revenge. But it's not turned against by Scripture. Paul says you can leave room for that. It's okay. It's understandable that God might do that on his own. Don't pray for it. Don't, you know, be calling out for it on a daily basis. But it's understandable that after much hurt, those feelings are there. Look, here's the point. When someone has destroyed your life, it's understandable if you want them to feel just a little bit of that. But it's not ours to exact revenge. It's not our job to do that. And in fact, we have an opportunity to demonstrate the gospel to that person, to overcome evil with good. So does forgiving mean forgetting? Well, not in the sense that perhaps you might think of forgetting. In fact, sometimes that could be dangerous or impossible. Boundaries can be a really healthy thing at times. The forgive and forget line is at best a misinterpretation of Scripture, and at worst a distraction or a roadblock to real forgiveness. If forgiving those who beat my brother senseless means that I also must look at his physical scars and the long-term effects of oxygen depletion, with confusion, just not knowing where those things came from? I can't do that. It's not how God forgives. And there's simply nothing in Scripture that calls us to forgive that way either. The overly simplistic call to forgive and forget is not in the Bible. It's just not. Now, I will tell you that my big fear in preaching this sermon is that you might take this newfound information that forgiving does not mean forgetting and see it as a license to hold on to hurts, to keep track of the way that you've been wronged, to look at a person or an event and say with clenched teeth and fist ready to go, I will not forget this. I will never forget this. I will always remember what you did to me. I don't think I need to say this again, but if you use this sermon as a reason to hold on to stuff, you've missed half of what I've said, and you don't fully understand what forgiveness means. While forgiveness may not literally mean forgetting, while forgiveness may involve setting up some very clear boundaries to protect your family, forgiveness is still asked of us. But that's pretty hard to do sometimes, right? You might feel like you're letting someone get away with something by forgiving them. Look, I get it. Here's what we have to do in those situations. We have to begin to alter and shift our prayers away from the person who wronged us and onto ourselves and our attitude. I'm not saying that you now carry the burden of their sin. I'm saying that you are now carrying the burden of your bitter heart. I've done that. I've carried bitterness around before. And it flares up when you least expect it. And you feel like you just came across a dead animal on the road, rotting away with flies flying around it and a vulture swooping overhead. It's ugly. It's disgusting. It bears no resemblance to the gospel. It doesn't help anyone, least of all you. In short, it distracts us from our mission on this planet of bringing glory to God by sharing the truth of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Bitterness stands opposed to the gospel. It will ruin you. And so you must pray that God will change your wicked attitude towards an equally wicked person. If it helps, try to recall how God has forgiven you, and then try to come up with a reason, just one reason, why we get to be stingy while God has been so lavish with the grace he has heaped upon us. Here's the most beautiful thing about forgiveness. When you and I forgive, we get to be like Jesus. Whether it's the quick forgiveness for the small offense or the big, difficult act that comes with tears and surrender and a recognition that even though you've forgiven this person completely, you will probably carry some scars or consequences or reminders of that offense, no matter how hard you try not to. When we forgive like that, when we become forgivers like that, we take on the role of Jesus Christ to those around us. We deliver the heart and soul of the gospel to those around us. So, spiritual urban legend, myth number one, forgiving means forgetting. I think we can call that one done. But it does not limit our need and call to forgive those who have wronged us. It doesn't limit it at all. We're going to take some time now, as the band comes back on the stage, to enter into communion. And I would encourage you, as you prepare to take part in Jesus' body and blood, I would encourage you to ask yourself, is there someone who needs forgiveness in my life? Someone who I'm perhaps holding on to a hurt towards? Do that now before you come forward for communion. If they're not here, do that in your heart with a full promise to go to them. If they're here, go and do it now. And then come forward, take part in Christ's body and blood. And don't keep holding on. Don't keep keeping score. Recognize God's forgiveness in your life and your great need to forgive others. Let's close. Father God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the way that you challenge us for the forgiveness that you've given us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would come to you honestly and openly and ready to let go of the hurts that perhaps create walls between us and others, recognizing that it may be impossible to fully erase all scars. But still, in our heart, we can truly forgive. We pray these things in your name and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.